Harvest Reformed Church, March the 19th, 2017. Reading of Scripture is from Malachi 3, verses 6 through 12, and Acts 14, verses 32 through 37. Sermon, A Caring and Sharing Church, by Phil Poe, our pastor.
Please rise now for the reading of God's Word and turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3 on page 943 and reading verses 6 through 12. Give all your attention and due respect now to the reading of God's holy word, his truth. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, found on page 1073 and reading verses 32 through 37. Again, hear God's truth. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. I invite you this morning to turn with me to Acts chapter 4, which we've already read. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37 will be our scripture lesson for this morning. The title of the sermon is, A Caring and Sharing Church. This church is going liberal. Not, thank God, in doctrine, but in giving. Liberalism in theology, of course, is heretical. But liberality in giving is blessed of God according to His Word, whether we're talking of a congregation or of an individual believer who's faithful in giving. The first church in Jerusalem was a caring and sharing church because it was made up of believers who were filled with the Spirit of God and who loved the Lord and they loved one another, and it was the likes of which the world had never seen before. It was a great church, existing in a time of tremendous spiritual renewal. Therefore, beloved, I believe we can use the early Jerusalem church as a pattern for us to emulate today. Now, it wasn't a totally trouble-free congregation. I don't want to give you that false idea. As we will see next Lord's Day when we look at the issue of Ananias and Sapphira, the same congregation had these two people in it. So it was not a sinless church. But it was a great church. They were doing a great work. And we can see that in our passage here in Acts 4 this morning. In this concise passage, Luke gives us a positive portrait of the inner life of this first Christian congregation. And I want to point out this morning three features that stand out to me, at least, for our consideration. And the first one is their unity. their unity. We read that in verse 32, the first line. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one mind. This is why they were able to do what they did. This is why they were able to get done the things that they got done. Because they had a heart and a mind to do it, and they were unified. It was one heart and one mind. In Psalm 133 in verse 1, there's a verse that probably all of you know or have heard at one time or another. Psalm 133, 1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." That is good and pleasant, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul instructs the church there in Ephesus in these words. He says, "Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 4 had that blessed characteristic. It says, first of all, that the congregation believed. Do you notice that in verse 32? "By grace they had been given to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Later in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, the Apostle Paul would write to the Philippian church that it was given to them on behalf of Christ to believe. And they did. The church in Jerusalem had unity rooted in their belief of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just turn back just a moment, just real quick. We'll stay there long. But back to 242. This is one of the key verses, I think, in the whole New Testament for giving us a picture of what a church ought to be doing. It's not the whole story, but it's kind of like a foundation stone in it. But verse 42 in chapter 2 says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." And as they did that, as they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, they experienced that unity that the Lord wanted them to have. They were of one heart and one soul, Luke tells us. Man, you can't get any deeper than that in unity. Of one heart and of one soul. And this unity was a powerful testimony to others outside of the community. In John chapter 13, verse 35, Christ had said to his disciples, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." How? He's talking about the outside world. How? "If you have love for one another." And that applies at the congregational level. Somebody one time I read, a man wrote an article about his father. His father was well known. I'm not going to say any names. I'm going to try to recall the name. Well known, rich, big philanthropist, gave tons of money away to people. And a journalist asked the son, the adult son, what was it like growing up under that father, who was so philanthropic toward mankind? And he said, "My father loved everyone in general, but no one in particular." And, you know, that can be. That can happen. People, you kind of love a big group where they don't know anybody, but not really the people. Well, when Christ prayed for unity of the church, and he prayed saying that we should love one another, and that's how he will be known as the disciples. He was talking about loving the family that we're actually in, not that invisible holy Catholic church that we can't really see. We know it's out there, but we can't see it. But we sit with each other, and we look at each other, we talk with each other, we pray with each other, we sing with each other in this particular corner of God's family. And I'm convinced that's the unity the Lord was talking about. Forget the Holy Catholic Church, small c, for this morning. It's the unity of the local congregation. And this is how people around us will know that we are the disciples of the Lord if we love each other. In John 17, we have Christ's high priestly prayer for unity. And in verse 21, he prayed that they all may be one, Father, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This first congregation that we're reading about here in Jerusalem, I believe, was an answer to that prayer. They had unity. They were one in heart and soul. They were intent on meeting the needs of others in the family, in the congregation. And this gave them unity as they saw themselves in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ and the humility stemming from that viewpoint. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, the scripture says, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That is theoretically easy to appreciate, but difficult to carry out. Is it not? Theoretically, everybody in this room would agree with that. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. Nothing. But in lowliness of mind, and that's hard to attain, let each esteem other better than themselves. Beloved in Christ, this is where true unity originates in a church, from following the example of Christ himself. That's what Paul's doing in Philippians 2, where I just got that verse from. He's holding up Christ as an example of humility and lowliness of mind, putting others ahead of himself. Now, most of us know that we are not saved by following Christ's example. But, beloved, we are saved to follow his example. Let's never forget that. Let us never forget that. We're not saved by following his example. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, what he did on the cross. But we are saved to follow his example. And this brings the unity that you see in the Jerusalem church. They were all doing that as they were of one heart and one soul. A second feature of that church was the strong preaching that was taking place. We read about that in verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You see, great power and great grace. In the nature of the case, I believe this to be an evangelistic preaching. Throughout the book of Acts, we'll see that they went everywhere preaching the resurrection of Jesus. And that was offensive to the Jewish authorities. We've already seen that last week. Preaching the resurrection of Christ right there in front of the Sanhedrin and being commanded not to do that anymore. You stop that right now. We don't want to hear any more of that. Don't preach in his name anymore. And of course, they went right on doing it. It was offensive to the Jewish authorities, but the apostles never suppressed the truth so as not to be offensive. They never scaled down the message out of fear that, you know, this might offend someone if we preach this truth. They never did that. Now, we're being told today that we need to contextualize the gospel message so as to remove from it anything that is deemed offensive by man. In other words, a stripped down, kind of a dumbed down version of the gospel, so that people will accept it and it won't, you know, it won't offend anyone. But the fact is that believers must be faithful to the gospel. And the fact is that unbelievers must be offended at the point of their sin or they'll never come to Christ. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 9:33. This is Romans 9:33, and he's applying the a passage from Isaiah chapter 8 verse 14. But in Romans 9:33, he said, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. That's what Christ is. A stumbling stone and a rock of offense. That's who he's talking about in Romans 9:33. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, this was the kind of preaching going on in Jerusalem because God's grace was at work in the apostles and on the people. Great power. You see there in verse 33, great power, with great power the apostles witnessed to the resurrection. Great grace was upon them all, upon the people that heard it and observed the life of the congregation too. People on the outside, great favor with the community. That kind of goes back to chapter 2 also, where we read, verse 47, Acts 2:47, that they were having favor with all the people. The word favor and grace are the same word in New Testament Greek. Same word, charis. Could be translated to favor or grace. So God gave power to the apostles to preach the gospel. There was great grace on the people in the congregation. And there was favor with those on the outside as they observed all of this going on. Their unity, their love, the way they took care of one another. Having favor with all the people. And that word great, great grace in verse 33 is like mega, mega grace was there operating on the people. And because the message of the apostles' doctrine was believed so heartily, the believers were so full of love that they experienced the next feature, which is that of a sharing and giving church. Before I get there, a thought occurred to me to have you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And this goes along with what I've been saying there, that Colossians 1, verses 3 through 5, that a hearty belief in the literal truth of the gospel, that God loves you and has a home in heaven for you for sure, is a motivation to a life of love while you're still here. And what I said, well, if you look there, Colossians 1:3, Paul said, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all of the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Causal, because of. Paul says, I thank God for your faith. I thank God for the love that I see that you have for all of the saints because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. See, that this hope was so real that it led them to look at their lives on this earth a lot differently than they had before. And it set them free to let go of this world and to love all the saints, their fellow saints, fellow believers, because they knew the certainty of this hope laid up for them in heaven. And because of that hope, that love for all the saints, they could let go of a lot of things in this world. And the church in Jerusalem was, thirdly, a sharing and giving church. Look at verse 32. At the second part of verse 32. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which they possessed were their own, but they held all things in common. Now, a few misled people have tried to say that this was really an example of early communism or communal living. That the early church that we read about in the book of Acts, everybody sold all of their property, liquidated their property, and all lived together like a commune. This is absolutely false. This is absolutely false. A few misled people have thought that, but it's not true. And I want to give you a couple of reasons for that, why I say that. First of all, there was no demand by anyone that anybody do this. There was no requirement that if you did not do this, you will come under church discipline. Or you can't join this church unless you promise to sell everything you've got and put the money into our communal bank or whatever you want to call it. Nothing like that at all is recorded here. It was purely voluntary on the part of the believers. Let's look at verse 34. Verse 34 says, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according to as he had need." In verse 37, "Having land sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet," talking about Barnabas. And then let's jump ahead into the next chapter. We're going to get to this more in detail next week. But you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, how they lied to the church about what they were doing with their property and finances and everything. They told a lie, pretending that they gave everything when they hadn't. And Peter confronts Ananias in verse 4 and says, this is chapter 5, verse 4. "While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power?" In other words, to do what you wanted to with it. Nobody made a law. Nobody said you had to do this. Wasn't it within your own power, you know, to decide what you would do if you decided to sell it? "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied unto men, but unto God." The problem was with the lie, not the property. They didn't have to sell the property at all. There was absolutely no church legislation to that effect. Secondly, it was discretionary. "Unto every man according to his need," is what we read in verse 32. "Unto every man according to his need." It wasn't just, you know, okay, everybody sell all your stuff, bring all the money to the apostles, and they will parse it out, you know, in equal amounts throughout the whole church. Everybody would have all the same amount. Nobody would have any property anymore, but you'll all have the same amount of money. Now, how long would that last? Not very long. But what do they say? Spending other people's money doesn't go very far, or something like that. So it was entirely discretionary. It was any man had, as there was a need that developed in the church, a proven need, a known need, then the apostles would determine who needs the help and how much. Now, at this point, we see it's the apostles. When we get over to chapter 6, the church has grown so large, the apostles can't keep on doing this. And so 7 deacons are appointed to take that over. Thirdly, the believers, in fact, did continue to hold private property and houses to be used for the Lord. They continued to. We know that from the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. People, Christian believers, had houses. They had land that they owned. They could sell it when they wanted to, if they wanted to, and give it to the Lord, if that's what they felt like they should do. But it was not done in every case, and there are no reprimands for it. We know, if you just look over at Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, that Mary, the mother of John Mark, owned a house. She hadn't sold her house. It says there in Acts 12:12, "When they came, When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And many were gathered together praying in her house. So there was no requirement that you had to sell your house or your property or anything like that. In short, this was a voluntary sharing of blessings with those who had provided for those who had not. In other words, widows, those too old to work, the physically disabled who were believers but just simply physically could not work. But the main point is that I want to get to, though, you know, I'm just trying to prove to you that this was not enforced communal living at all. But the main point, though, is that there was a tremendous spirit of giving that was there. And some of them did sell their stuff that they didn't need, extra stuff that made them wealthy, but it wasn't needed. And there were brothers and sisters who had needs, and so they sold their stuff and liquidated the funds, gave it to the apostles to take care of the needy in the church. And this should characterize, that spirit of giving should characterize every real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. A stingy or selfish believer is practically a contradiction in terms. The entire New Testament reinforces that thought. For instance, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. And listen to what the Apostle John says, or read along with me what the Apostle John said about this very topic that we're talking about here this morning, loving and giving. And he says in verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother is in need, and shuts up his heart of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." The Epistle of James is laden with the same truth. Just, you go home this afternoon, read five chapters of James. You read it in a half hour, I'm sure, and you'll see this truth over and over and over again. Faith without works is dead. If we have the love of God in us, we ought not to be a stingy believer. In James chapter 4, I'll give you one verse, there are many, but James chapter 4 verse 3 says, "Ye ask and receive not." Now, so evidently there were people in the early church, like there are people today, no doubt, who asked for things only because they want it. They've been taught that maybe by a false teacher, name it and claim it or whatever. You know, God wants you to have the best of everything. So you just pray, you know, and you'll get it. But James says, no, you ask and you don't get because you're asking amiss, that you may consume it on yourself. Now that's right out of the Bible. That's scripture. James 4:3. It's possible to pray and ask for things, but to be asking amiss because you only want to use it on yourself, to consume it for yourself. Beloved in Christ, this morning I ask, how much do we spend on the world's junk and glitter compared to how much we give to the Lord and to others? Think about it in your own life. There's probably room for all of us, you know. Like I've heard so many times, you know, if I'm pointing a finger at you, there are three pointing back at me, right? So there's probably room for all of us to cut out some things that are extraneous to life and be giving it to the work of the Lord. The question is, where's the love? Show us your love, is what James said. Show us your faith. Show us your love. Someone said, it's possible to give without loving, but it's impossible to love without giving. Matthew Henry said, love is the very essence and life of the Christian religion. The love of Christ. The love of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. The love of the lost that we're supposed to have. Now, I want to say right here that I am proud of this congregation. You may not know it, but, and don't think I'm saying this, you know, I hesitate to say it because I don't want you to become proud of yourself, you know. There's always a fine line to walk here and say, well, I guess, you know, we've done enough. Everybody knows about us. But I say I'm proud of this congregation because Harvest Reformed Church is known throughout our denomination to be a giving and sharing congregation. Did you know that? You probably don't know it because you don't get to go out around the country talking to other people like I do. Or like Jim, who was with me at classes. Our giving to missions and diaconal aid outstrips our size by far. As a matter of fact, I would be a bit surprised if our giving to missions and diaconal aid doesn't outstrip every other congregation in the RCUS member for member. And I hope you don't get a big head over that. I'm just saying that this is the way it is. And I want to commend you for being a giving congregation. When the consistory has decided to give money to missions like helping Dennis Rowe, go over to Nepal for this mission he's on. No one has ever come and said, hey, you're giving away too much of the church's money for missions. I've never heard anything like that at all. I'm sure you're happy that we can do that. And others across the country read of that in the reports, and they comment on it. They say, boy, there in Minot, you're really doing a good work. But the important thing is not the praise of men, but of God. And we praise Him for enabling in us this great honor of giving. Because He's the one who gives us that honor. And He gives us that privilege. And He enables it from our hearts. Now, perhaps there is someone here who is afraid to give more of their income to the Lord. I have no idea how much people give. I'm not supposed to know that. But in every congregation, there's always someone or two that are afraid really to step out on faith and give much more than a pittance to the Lord. I would just say, look at that promise we read this morning in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. I'm not going to turn there right now, but mark it down and read it when you get home. Beloved, it takes all of us being of one heart, one soul. We can't just sit back and say, well, we'll let about 3, 4, 5 families take care of all of that, you know. And since they do, I don't have to really count myself in. We don't want to do that. We need everybody involved with one heart and one soul. Now, verse 36, Luke here introduces us to a man named Barnabas for the first time. Joseph, or they nicknamed him Barnabas, son, which means son of consolation. Son of encouragement. And we're going to read through the rest of the book of Acts, and we'll find out that Barnabas is going to go on to become a great missionary for Christ. This is where he got his start, in the Jerusalem church. But he's going to become a great missionary for Christ, and that's a whole life of giving. He'll spend the rest of his life giving. He came alongside the Apostle Paul and became his companion on missionary journeys and gave of himself and of his money. Tom Ross, in his commentary on Acts, makes this statement. It should be noticed that those who are least attached to houses and lands are those who are prime candidates for missionary service. You've probably heard of the Borden family. Maybe you haven't, but the Borden family of mid-American history. Famous biography written, Borden of Yale. Upper-class family, New England. Lots of money. sent their favorite son to Yale University. While he was there, he was converted to Christ and became a great missionary to China. He was willing to give up the fortune of the family to his siblings, to others, while he went off as a missionary of the cross. Barnabas may have been that kind of man. We don't know what kind of property he owned in Jerusalem. He was, or in Cyprus, where he was originally from. He had relatives, we know, in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, he was a cousin to John Mark. And John Mark's mother, Mary, was Barnabas' Aunt Mary. So he was in Jerusalem visiting Aunt Mary and cousin Mark. He probably had property in Cyprus. Could have been a farm. I don't know. Maybe he sold the farm. Because he didn't think he needed it anymore. He may be, maybe just had, you know, a big burial plot or something. Whatever it was, he sold it. And he gave the money to the Jerusalem church. And he also used it to support the Apostle Paul. But Ross goes on to say, may God raise up more sons of consolation like Barnabas to carry the gospel to the world. Let's all say amen to that.
Amen.
Amen. At the end of Acts 4, Luke gives us a picture of a strong, caring, sharing church. And a beautiful portrait it is. Praise God for the great grace he dropped down from heaven upon them all. And may he continue to bless Harvest Reformed Church with like grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read your word, study it, be encouraged from it. We know that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the same yesterday and today and forever. He was the Lord of the Jerusalem Church, and he's the Lord of Harvest Reformed Church. We thank you for his promises that he's with us. We thank you for the promise of your word that we cannot outgive you, either individually or congregationally. And we give all the praise for revealing that to us in your word, O Lord. We thank you for the example of Barnabas. And we thank you, Lord, that you have enabled us here at Harvest Reformed Church to be a giving, a sharing, and a caring congregation, all for the glory of our great Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.
Harvest Reformed Church meets at the Grand Hotel on Minot's North Hill. Phone is area code 701-838-0605. Our web address is www.harvestreformedchurch.org. Email is hrcus@srt.com. And regular postal address is P.O. Box 804, Minot, North Dakota, 58702. Harvest Reformed Church is a part of the Reformed Church in the United States. RCUS history, doctrinal and confessional standards, member churches, and other related information is found by going to www.rcus.org. Thanks for listening.